Let me ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening, Hebrews chapter 12. All right, I almost feel like this is sort of a reboot on this series because we were working our way through and then we hit a bunch of split up. So I'm going to do a quick rehearsal, press it in, lay the foundation for hopefully where we'll have a little bit better pace on it. We are really looking at trying to anchor in the book of Hebrews about the fact that God's revelation of what the pattern of the Christian life is inside of the community of believers is that God's will is for all of us to help each other on the pathway or pilgrimage to glory. That it should be the heartbeat of God's people that we would want to see all of those who profess faith in Christ hold fast to the faith, just as we sang, that we would not be careless about the spiritual well-being of those around us, that in some ways, the kind of emphasis probably for 100 and plus, some plus years that really shifted away from a concept of the Christian life as discipleship and pilgrimage following Christ and shifted toward decisionalism. A person just sort of prays a prayer, signs a card, walks an aisle, and they're in. Right? That kind of an approach really didn't emerge in sort of full bloom until the 1800s. That if we lived before that, we wouldn't have thought somebody just making a decision was actually the beginning, middle, and end of what it means to be a Christian. Right? We wouldn't have really even thought much about things like a sinner's prayer. I mean, what can shock people is like, so if you think of great evangelistic preachers in the 1700s into the 1800s, you think of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon. None of them ever gave an altar call. Spurgeon preached against altar calls, right? Because that was an introduction into the way people did church that began a shift that sort of made the, if I could put it this way, sort of the mechanism, the reality of becoming a Christian. Right? I don't know if you've had these conversations, but I've had a bunch of them over the years, and I begin to try and find out if somebody's a believer, and you ask them, you know, are you a Christian? Yes. So when did you get saved? And their answer is, well, I went forward in such and such. Right? I remember sitting one time in the living room of a couple that was living together, no connection to any church, and they're assuring me that they're Christians because they went forward in some church. Right? The basis for their confidence was what they had done. Someone said, do you want to get saved? Yes. Well, then come forward. So they tied it in their mind like this. Getting saved means going forward, right? That's how they got saved. But going forward never saved anybody. I'm not saying there's anything. I mean, if somebody went forward and after they came forward, someone explained the gospel to them and they genuinely repented and believed in Jesus, hallelujah. But walking an aisle doesn't actually save anybody. But the tendency to start to shift that way is basically to go, well, all these people got saved. We hope some of them start to grow as Christians, or we hope some of them start to follow Jesus, as if it's possible for you to be saved and actually never follow Jesus. Right, that there's actually nothing that happens to you. You just got your get out of hell free card because you did whatever somebody told you to do, signed the tract or prayed the prayer or walked the aisle. And so now you've got your ticket and you're good. And maybe you might start following Jesus. I would just say to you, you can read the New Testament again and again and again and again. You won't find that, right? You won't find that in the scriptures. That is a very late novelty introduced to the evangelistic process and tied with new measures, right? It was an introduction of an alien approach to the task. The deeper, more biblical form would be to call people to trust in Christ and have that trust exhibited by them actually following the Lord, right? They actually have taken his yoke upon them and learned of him. That's the language of Jesus, right? They actually have trusted in Christ, which results in a new birth, which inevitably produces signs of new life. So that more biblical way of thinking about it is underneath all that I've been trying to talk about. That God has designed the congregation of his people to be the place that encourages and helps and strengthens those who professed faith in Christ to hold fast to that confession. And that life in the assembly is God's plan for getting us all safely to glory. That's why in chapter 10, one of the first signs of apostasy is the abandonment of the assembly. Right? He says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more so as you see the day approaching, but encourage one another. And then the very next statement, verse 26 of chapter 10 says, for if we go on sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And there's going to be a consequence to that that is actually greater than the consequence under the Mosaic law. And you know what the consequence in the Mosaic law was? Capital punishment. Well, what could be worse than capital punishment? Well, Jesus has the answer for that in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? The reality of it is that Christ has established his body as the nourishment and sustenance of true faith. And so you can't really talk about being a Christian without it inevitably leading to the concept of the congregation and assembly of God's people. And just like the evangelism approach that I talked was, I think, has borne bad fruit, so has historically a rejection of Roman Catholicism that actually pushes too far on this point, right? Because Roman Catholicism would say the church is what gives out salvation. So Protestants have sometimes gone so far the other way as to say, no, the church is not, it's sort of just like incidental. Right? Because we don't want to have the church be the mother of our salvation and it dispenses the grace that we need. So they can keep you on, I mean, it's the harsh way of saying it. They keep you on the hook, right? You have to keep buying forgiveness. You have to, you know, they can dangle you over excommunication at any point because they actually have control of salvation. And so they can keep you in check by that. So we rightly reject that, but like the tendency can be, we swing so far that we have people who think that there's nothing to it. It's just like an optional thing. When Jesus said the commission was what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where is baptism found? It's an ordinance of the church. And he said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And when you turn to the book of Acts, where is that happening? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that flows right out of it. They were added to them. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts for teaching are deposited in the body. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it's the local assembly that's the pillar and support of the truth. Right? If you're going to obey Jesus in the Great Commission, you have to have churches. And if you're going to be obedient to Jesus, you have to be a part of that. Right? There's no lone ranger Christianity. There's no just sort of cutting it on your own, just you and Jesus. It's actually Christ has called us out of the world into the fellowship that he has established, of which he's at the center. So it's just, I don't think you can oversell the importance of the true doctrine. Right? You can overstate the doctrine in a way that distorts it. But when you have a true biblical understanding of the importance of the congregation of God's people, I don't think you can oversell it. Because it's Jesus' plan. He said, I will build my church. And that doesn't mean he's got, you know, a billion individual projects of individual Christians. He died for the church. He gave himself up for his bride that he might present her to himself. Right? But most often, we talk about in our culture the death of Christ in very privatized ways. It's certainly true that he died for me. Galatians 2 talks about that, right? But he died for me as a part of his bride, because he died for his bride. Right? So it's biblically a both and. And we need to have that in our minds, or else we won't have the kind of commitment that's required for us to pour ourselves into this task. All right, so let's look again. This is why it's taking forever, because I keep expanding. All right, look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So I laid two foundations. The first is following Christ in a fallen world can wear you down. That's why there is mention here about hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. Okay? And so what Jesus recognized was that his people needed the body, because sometimes they're going to need the help the body gives. Right? Following Christ in a fallen world can wear you down. Your hands can become weak. Your knees can become feeble. And the other foundation was what I was just stressing, that following Christ in a fallen world is a congregational project. We have a need for it. Verse 12, we can be weak. We can have a kind of feebleness. And the nature of it is that we try to strengthen and straighten, right? Strengthen the things that are weak and feeble, straighten the path so that people might not have that limb put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the life of the assembly is built on the reality that there is a need for mutual ministry, and that mutual ministry is to strengthen and straighten. Right? How do we help people regain their strength when they're weak in a world that's rubbing and wearing them down? How do we help them walk on straightened path instead of the kind of path that can lead to deeper and greater problems, a limb that's lame being put out of joint? right? How do we live in that way? And so we talked about that over a couple of weeks. I started to talk about implications and applications of that. The first of which is that we need to humbly acknowledge this battle within ourselves and carefully watch for it in others. So if there's the possibility that life in a sin-cursed world can wear people down, then I need to be humble enough to recognize that could happen to me. Therefore, I need to be nearer help, right? Think of the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, right? There was a kind of spiritual arrogance among the Corinthians that they thought they could walk through the temptations and challenges of their world and they're set. I am not going to fall. I've got this covered. And Paul says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because there's a basic lack of humility, there is an increased level of susceptibility. It's almost like it has a correlation, right? The lack of humility in our hearts actually increases the susceptibility we have to a fall. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? In chapter 3 of this book, he talks about that we're supposed to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right? That you've heard me say before, and I try to say it this way and I try to repeat it regularly just so it gets woven into us. Sin's deceitful, so I might not be seeing something that I ought to be seeing. And that's why it's good for godly people to be around me to help point out things I might be missing. Sin can actually harden the heart. So it's possible that I might not be feeling some things I ought to be feeling. I'm getting calloused in my conscience. And it's good to have people around me who would raise my sensitivity to the reality of this. Right, that it's possible for those things to be happening, and the very nature of sin is that it does so in a sinister and subtle way. And what we need is the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ to point out things that we might be missing, to help us have a fresh tenderness about something which we might be coming callous to, right? And that you know, you might think of like overt sins that, at one point you said you wouldn't watch this category of things, and now you are gradually watching them, and it's like, how'd you get there? Did you one day just go, you know what? I think I don't care anymore if I see this kind of objectionable material. Now, the reality of it is you probably gradually became insensitive to the conviction you formerly felt. I think, maybe to make it easy on you, think of some couple you know whose marriage is deeply strained, who at one point was very close. And if you paid attention over the course of time, you could see them gradually treating each other with less and less and less tenderness. They can speak harshly to each other in ways that at one point would have been shocking to their system, but they've just become accustomed to coldness and indifference and sometimes harshness. They've just tolerated it, and it's become something about which they have no feeling any longer. somewhere along the way, in both of those kinds of circumstances, someone who loves them and cares about them should have been going, hey, can I raise a concern? Like the way you just snapped at your wife, you should think about if that's the way you should be speaking, given what the scriptures say about no corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, so that it may minister grace according to the need of the moment. Because my guess is many, if not most people, end up in a position far from where they wanted to be at one point, and it just gradually became the callousing of their conscience as they moved away from it. That can be true about sins, relationships. It can become true about the coldness of our heart, too. I mean, was there a time in your life where you were fervent about reading the Word and praying, and you gradually just sort of let that slide away? Did you like one day go, I really don't care if I don't read the Bible for 6 months? You know, I think I'm going to do, I'm going to go for the next 4 months with hardly ever talking to Jesus. No, what happened was it was a gradual drifting and coarsening, hardening of your heart about that, and deceitfulness of sin. You telling yourself excuses that you believe, right? So that you sort of justify it and go, well, you know, life's sort of busy right now. It doesn't mean I don't care about Jesus. And you just talk yourself into the justification of a coldness in your heart. Right? That's the danger for every one of us. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter what you do. Right? I've been around long enough to know that a guy could be a pastor for tons of times and stand up and preach and teach and be far from the Lord. All you have to do is look around and see the guys that fall and find out what's going on. I mean, there's no guarantee. That's why God puts people in our lives to be a help to us, because sin is after us. The devil is after us. He's like a roaring lion, and we're supposed to be vigilant and alert and do that together. So we need to humbly acknowledge the battle and carefully watch for it in others' lives. And I don't mean like as in, you know, snoop and curiosity, but, and this, so what I'd say, it's simply the kind of observation. I mean, and this may be, I mean, I hadn't intended to say this, but this may be the problem for pastors, right? Because like I talk to you once or twice a week about spiritual things at least. So, you know, so the assumption is that a pastor's growing in the Word, and hopefully that's a good positive assumption, right? So, but can be, it can be sort of like, well, okay, everything's good. Or you see people at church, so you think, well, they're at church, so everything's good. Right? But we really need to be close enough to each other that we can actually see the evidence of God's grace in our lives. And that's more, in my opinion, that's more important than having like the checklist Charlie kind of a thing. Right? And I've said that before. I mean, it's not bad to ask people questions about things, but, you know, if someone's really not doing well, they probably aren't hesitant to lie about it too. Right? The bigger issue would be, Are you hearing the evidence of God's work in their life? Are you close enough to see how God is working in someone's life? And are people close enough to you to see how God's working in your life? To see and be seen is the most important thing, which means we have to be moving toward each other. And that was the next step in what we talked about. And that is we need to build a network of spiritually refreshing relationships. The real you, living real life. And I think people have, humans have a tendency to try to create facades. That's always been the case. We probably have at least greater accessibility to building those facades because of social media stuff, and perhaps greater pressure toward that. I mean, everyone's got to tell everybody what's happening, and usually it's all like the great things, right? I mean, here's the pictures, here's the smiles, here's all the stuff. And it could be easy to paint a picture that's not reality. Because deep in the heart of humans is the fear of man. And it's really the fear of man that produces people pleasing, right? It's we want the approval of people, so we want to create an image that's admirable, that people think is successful or happy or whatever, right? And so that's always the temptation, is to actually have an unreal presentation of ourselves in order to save face and not actually be living out real life. So we need to be careful when we're cultivating our relationships that they are the kind of relationships that aren't designed to, you know, just sort of, you know, be the in social crowd, you know, the beautiful people. I've got the image crowd that I hang with, right? Because that's toxic to the well-being of your soul. If what you're trying to do is build a network of sort of, you know, friends that is an image producer, right? That's not going to guard your soul. So pursue real life as a real person in real relationships that refresh. That is, they bring spiritual renewal. They're not just about distraction. I mean, I like to have fun, right? I have a good time in life. But you know what? Sometimes what we can do is think that fun is the answer, and fun is not the ultimate answer. In our culture, fun has become the way to distract yourself from problems. Right? I mean, there's real hard stuff going on, and people try to dodge it by fun. And don't hear me being against fun. I'm for fun. Right? But more important is renewal. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. I think one of the great problems in our culture is that people think that they can deal with outer person decay by outer person distraction. And it eventually wears people out. Right? They're living for not real life. They're living to distract themselves from things rather than being renewed and refreshed in the midst of things. And so what we want to do is cultivate the kind of relationships that are genuinely refreshing to us. They bring to us strength and they bring to us straightening, right? How are they helping us be stronger in our walk with the Lord so that our hands are lifted up in the language of verse 12 and our knees are solidified so that they're not crashing? Who's bringing that kind of refreshment into your life? Right? Who's helping you in that way? And who are you helping in that way? How are you helping them be stronger and more stable? How are you helping them avoid the things that might take the limb that is lame and pull it out of joint? How are we living like that? And so then we looked real quickly, go back in the chapter 12, to partly how the writer of Hebrews does this, right? The way in which we can be refreshing to somebody, is get them to refocus on Jesus, right? Start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So here's a part of what we do is we get them to refocus on Jesus. And this is, to me, the beauty of it. Right? I mean, I hope I could help people with answers that you might not be able to come up with right away, simply because I've had a lot of time being educated and studying the Bible and doing it. Right? So you might go, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say. I mean, you've got all this training and you've got all this experience. What am I going to do when they go, help? Well, here's, and it's really not intended to be anything other than what the writer's saying here is, like, point them to Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, consider him. Right? Do you know Jesus? Do you know what he did for you? What he's accomplished? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he has for us? Take him to that, right? Because just about every problem that someone is experiencing, there's a pathway that leads right to Jesus, because Jesus is the answer for all of it. And that's not just a cliche. Right? Every issue that somebody is struggling with, the answer for that is found in Jesus. What he did, who he is, and what he's promised to us and to be for us. So take them to Jesus. Right? Take them to Jesus. Get them to see Christ. And that's important. And I hit this a lot because it's really, I mean, I don't think it's a hobby horse, but I think it is really a deep burden, right? We live in a world that has become so obsessed with self that we are actually offering self-help within the church as the remedy. That they would read it like this: Are you worn out and losing heart? Then focus on your identity. Understand who you are. Get a good grip about yourself. And the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Because we're all at different stages in this, but, you know, when I look in the mirror, it's not always that encouraging. Right? If I really understand who I am, right? I mean, whatever my identity is that I'm supposed to figure out, a good portion of it is that I'm still of flesh and I fail. And I resolve in my heart to conquer something and then fail again. And if I'm looking at myself, like I'm not gonna do well at all. Right? The only answer for me is to look to the one who can rescue me. The only answer for me is to look to the one who, in spite of the fact that I am not always what I ought to be, he loves me anyway and died for me. And when I consider that he laid down his life for me, then what it does is it draws out of my heart a desire to live for him. Right? That he has done so much for me, that he is so worthy of it, that he's promised to hold me fast, that he's promised that nothing I'm going through is meaningless, then I can cling to Jesus. What I need all the time is people to talk about Jesus. Tell me the truth of God about my Savior, because that's what draws me out toward strength and standing. Remind them. Look at verse 5, 4 and 5. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons or children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So here's, I chose the word remind them of God's love, because verse 5 says, you've forgotten something. Okay, you're fainting because you've forgotten that discipline comes from the Lord because he loves you. Right? The very thing that you might lose heart over, it's possible you could faint, is actually not the outwork of God's disapproval of you or displeasure with you. It actually is his love for you. Right? We need to understand that. I mean, now, part of the reason we mess up on that, I think, is because we think discipline is always negative. Right? So someone gets out of line, we discipline them because they didn't do what they're supposed to do. But any good parent knows that there's positive discipline as well, or teachers know, right? That you actually use discipline to form the character, not just correct somebody. You're actually teaching them disciplined at times by making them do things they wouldn't want to do, but they need to do. You're actually helping build endurance in them by having them keep doing something that they would prefer to quit, right? And you're holding the hand of discipline over them because you know it's in their best interest. And you and I, under the gracious, loving hand of God, are facing things that wear us out precisely so that God can strengthen us. He wants to build us up. He wants to make us like Christ. He wants to work for that which is good in our lives, because this discipline that he's talking about is coming out of his love. You see that, right? Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. All right, so it's coming out of his love. Verses 9 and 10 say it is for our eternal spiritual good. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So he has an eternal spiritual good in mind when he's allowing us to face discipline. That discipline, look at verse 11, is to train us. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you see in the context, right? We're working right up to verse 12. There are people whose hands are weak, whose knees are feeble, who are being tempted earlier in the chapter to lose heart and to faint. Why? Because the circumstances in their lives have become heavy. They're going through trials. They're facing things that are challenging. And the writer of Scripture is saying, look to Jesus. Remember, this is the demonstration of God's love that is working your eternal spiritual good and is designed by God to train you. He is actually using this to train you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we know this, right? James, we probably, when we're not in a trial, we could quote it to somebody, right? Count it all joy when you come into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that produces its perfect work so that you're complete and mature, lacking nothing. Why can you rejoice or have joy? Because the thing you're experiencing actually is being used by God to produce endurance in your life, which will yield maturity. God is training you through this disciplined process of trial and difficulty. Right? Paul says that in Romans chapter 5 when we work through, right? He says we can actually boast in our tribulations. Why? Because they ultimately produce proven character, which gives us hope. Right? So what we have to do is look at this from God's perspective, that's what's going on. And so when I come alongside of somebody whose hands are getting weak, whose knees are getting feeble, who maybe have a limb that's out of lame and could go out of joint, I've got to come alongside of them to try to refresh and renew them by refocusing them on Jesus, reminding them of God's love in the midst of this, that this is actually God's love towards you, right? You're his child, and he's acting as a heavenly father who's seeking your eternal spiritual good, and he's doing it by training you through this. And don't miss also the temporal kinds of statements in verse 11. Notice it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? The reality of it is that discipline happens in time and only for a time. Right? God is disciplining us now. It's for a moment. But there's coming a day when he will no longer be disciplining us. There will be the peaceful fruit of righteousness afterwards. Right? It's that way with everything. Right? If you've ever done any kind of exercise that wears you out, right? In the midst of it, you're like, I don't want to do this anymore. And afterwards, you're going, boy, that was good. That was good for me. Right? And a part of the way you sustain yourself, the way you crash through the quitting points, is you go, listen, I know on the other side of this pain is good fruit. And that's exactly what this text is saying. Right? Right now, it might not be. It might not be. Look what he says, joyful, but sorrowful. Right? It might be difficult and painful, but God has something good for you. So you need to trust him. You need to trust him and just crash through it in faith. Right? Hold fast. Do not quit, but follow Christ. And most of us know when we've had those kinds of times, sometimes it's just the word of some friend spoken that puts the wind back in our sail, right? We're about ready to go, man, I just can't do this. And someone comes along and says or does something that strengthens your hands, stabilizes your knees, puts things back in a straight order for you. Right? Have you ever had that happen in your life? Somebody's done that for you? Right? That's God's gift. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever done that for somebody? Right? Have you said, you know, what I've received is exactly the thing that God wants me to be doing in other people's lives. So that there's this incredible balancing out of receiving encouragement and giving encouragement, of receiving grace and being a conduit of grace. Because the trials ebb and flow. Right? You might right now be doing great. Your hands aren't weak. Your knees aren't feeble. The limbs all seem to be working fine. But there might come a day around the corner when the hands are weary, the knees are weak. You're stepping on that foot and it feels like it's about to give out. Right? So your current spiritual health should be seen as an opportunity to help others. And your current spiritual need should match up with the help that God wants you instead of turning away from it. Right? Over here, the healthy person might ignore the ministry opportunities that God has opened up because they're just enjoying their health. And over here, the person who needs help might be going, I don't really want it. Right? Because that's always that battle. Sometimes we would rather sit and soak in our sorrow than have somebody try to help us out of it. Sometimes we'd rather just cover our sin than confess it. So we try to draw away from it. But God says we're all supposed to be following Christ together because it's a community project. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to have hearts that are tender toward you, toward your word, toward one another. We're all different. We have all different personalities, all different quirks and struggles. And that's actually a good thing because of the diversity of the body. So help us to lean into it and not withdraw from it. Help us to care about one another and to pursue the kind of relationships that will strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.